Before we look at our passage tonight, I want to mention just a few things to you that I think are tremendously encouraging. As many of you know, I'm on the board of the Return America organization, and Brother Ron Beatty is the president of that organization. And many of you attended the rally up in Raleigh back in March, where we had well in excess of 10,000 people gathered there at the legislative building in Raleigh over the marriage amendment issue. And since then, our organization has been very active, involved in many different issues across the state, primarily as a result of the labors of Dr. Ron Beatty. And a number of you were able to go to the rally in Yadkinville. That issue involved prayer in Jesus' name, which the town council was refusing to allow in the meetings. And the ACLU has been somewhat involved in what's been going on there, and there's a lawsuit associated with that involving two legal organizations, one being the Christian Law Association. But there was not an election held in Yadkinville the other week, and so there hasn't been an opportunity yet to do there what did take place in a little town called Midway. Midway is a little town located not far outside of the city of Winston-Salem. But one of the things our organization did is put together a voter's guide that asked the various members on the council what their position would be on various issues. And at Midway, there were a large number, as a matter of fact, total number, from the mayor right on down, that did not seem to appreciate the views of Return America. And so they were warned, much like the ones in Yadkinville were warned, that if we did not succeed with our legal efforts, we would succeed at the voting booth. And so I have up here, and I know you're not able to see it from there, but I have here a piece of paper with the faces of all the town councilmen and the mayor on it. And it just happens that the entire council, including the mayor, was replaced, and there are only Bible-believing Christians at Midway now. And it just goes to show you what the Lord has done and is doing through this organization. And again, I say especially because of the willingness and availability of Dr. Ron Beatty and his labors in this organization. Also at Walnut Cove, which is another little town, the mayor and one alderman was replaced over the issue of liquor by the drink. And so once again, they were told, you know, what was coming if they didn't change their position. They would not change their position, and so we changed their station in life. And so the mayor is now no longer a mayor, and the alderman, which is, I guess, one of the elder councilmen there on the town council, was replaced by people who appreciate Judeo-Christian values. I want to mention one other thing. Those of you that do not have a computer and have access to these monthly mail-outs. I'd like to encourage you, if you do have access to this equipment, to go to www.returnamerica.org so that you can get these monthly reports concerning the affairs of Return America. As a matter of fact, our organization has become so successful, we now have about 30-something churches, approximately 30-something churches that have signed up for monthly support, and it's on the increase every day, and there are numbers of people, individuals across the state, that out of their own pockets every month support Return America, and the money is tremendously needed because it's a massive operation and it's going to get bigger, much, much bigger. Another thing, just to let you know how successful it is, CLA with Dr. David Gibbs and his son, David Gibbs III, have contacted Brother Beatty, and they want to join our organization with their law firm so that we're partners together, both representing the same objectives. And so I think that is an amazing thing, that you would have an organization like the Christian Law Association that would appreciate what's being done here in North Carolina enough to suggest such a thing. So we can thank the Lord for what he's doing. It's a very unique organization, and much like some of the things that happened much earlier when Brother Dan and Brother Kent were involved with the Christian school battle, North Carolina became more or less a pilot study for the nation. And here again, CLA seems to think that North Carolina is going to serve as a model for the rest of the country, in the hopes that all across the nation, similar organizations are going to rise up and pattern their efforts out of what we're doing. So these are very, very encouraging things, and your prayers are tremendously needed, and also those of you that might be willing to support, as well as the church, which the church does monthly provide support for the organization. You might think about taking on Return America as an individual. So, something to think about. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a subject that I'm particularly excited about. As a matter of fact, I would to God that I was able, with words, to cause some things to happen in your mind and your heart, similar to the things that have been going on in my mind and my heart in the past few weeks over an issue that I've been studying. And I'm telling you, I'm just excited about it, and I've talked about it a little bit in Sunday school, and I've been preaching on it in chapel now for quite a few days. But it has to do with the exclusive nature of Bible prophecy, the exclusive nature of Bible prophecy. And I hope to say some things about it tonight that will give you a different way of looking at Bible prophecy than maybe you've thought about it before. That has certainly been the effect that recent studies have had upon me. And So I want to talk about Bible prophecy a little bit tonight from the Scriptures, and I'd like to say, first of all, that when you speak about prophecy, you're talking about the subject of time. Prophecy is about time. Time is as mysterious as God in many respects. Time, like the Godhead, is a trinity consisting of past, present, and future. One can isolate any one of the parts of time, that is, past, present, and future, and each will have a distinct and meaningful role, but never independent of the other, much like the Trinity. These three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are one. And you cannot speak of one independent of the other. And time is very much the same way. Time is a very mysterious thing. And the reason is because God is the very author of it. And everything that God does is infinitely wise. And in some way mirrors something concerning the Godhead. And a study of time, much like a study of creation, reveals something of the invisible nature of the Godhead, which is clearly seen, according to the Scriptures, by just looking at the things that are made. Now, I don't want to be complicated tonight. I'm not trying to be. I'm not trying to be philosophical. I'm too simple to be philosophical. But a lot of times I'm just amazed when I sit down and begin to think about some of the things that the Bible talks about. And I'm amazed at how deep the waters quickly become when you study any subject in the Bible. Because to study anything in the Bible is to study God. And that's a deep subject. And the subject of time is something I'd like to just say just a few things about. It would take me forever to really finish this message because time is eternity. And I know we don't have all night. But time never stops. It never stops. Any moment in time that we might call the present is so brief as to be almost non-existent when you think about it. Now, let me repeat that. Any moment in time that we might call the present is so brief as to be almost non-existent. Now, how can that be? Well, the present can be seemingly infinitely divided. 1 second can be divided into a millisecond or a trillionth of a second, and so on. And theoretically, you could infinitely divide it. I mean, is there ever a point that in between the past and the future, the present disappears totally, and it's inconceivable that it could. I mean, this subject is so deep, and the questions involved related around the subject of time are so deep that you can go just so far, and then all of a sudden the mind just melts down. You can't handle it. It's like thinking about an endless universe or a God that had no beginning. There's a point where you just have a meltdown. And the human mind just cannot deal with it. The only way you can deal with so many of the things in Scripture as related to God is with the imagination, with the power of the imagination. As B.R. Lakin, I believe it was, said one time, I believe it was him, he said, God is so big, He is so great, the only way that you can embrace Him is with the imagination. You can't embrace Him with the understanding because He cannot be totally understood. And so, in some way, we can sort of reach out with our imaginations into that which is endless and infinite. And time is that way. So, when you begin to divide time looking for the present or the moment, the present seems to disappear somewhere between the past and the future. If you slice it into the very present, the very minutest present tense that we can conceive of. We typically think of the future as in a distant manner. In reality, the future is infinitely closer than we can comprehend, so much so that a heartbeat would appear to be too long to be described as past, present, or future. Think about it. I mean, if you were to describe a heartbeat in terms of time, and you wanted to look at it with the kind of exactness we're trying to understand the subject, at least right now, a heartbeat would involve such a length of time that it would be hard to talk about it or describe it as past, present, or future. Time is a very complicated subject. Time is as mysterious as space and matter. Space is a mysterious subject. What is space? Not sure I know. It just seems to be a place where there is nothingness. And matter, the complexity of matter. What is matter? I mean, when you think about matter in terms of the smallest elements of matter, we know about atoms. We know about split atoms. We know that atoms are made up of electrons and neutrons, but what are they? What is it? What kind of substance is there in an atom? It seems to be electrical. But what is that? I mean, does that have substance to it? I mean, it seems to be light. Matter seems to be a kind of light. How do you understand such? I don't understand it. I have no idea how to talk about matter in the ultimate sense that our minds might want to understand matter. And time is as mysterious in many respects as God Himself. Matter, a component of time, is a means of seeing the invisible Godhead. And time is an integral part of, or rather, matter is an integral part of time as a concept. You can't talk about time without talking about space, matter, and time. You have to talk about all three together. And so matter seems to be the stuff, if we can put some kind of visible substance to the subject of time, matter would somehow or other be that part of time that would seem to have substance to it. And again, Paul said that by looking at matter, the world of existing things, you can clearly see the eternal Godhead and power of God Himself, the invisible God, by looking at the visible world He created. God, who is the Alpha and Omega, which means the eternal beginning and eternal ending, lives in the eternal present, being omnipresent. So with God, who is, according to His own word, the Alpha and Omega, who spans all eternity, lives in the eternal present. And in that respect, the present would not be a little brief moment, like I was describing it earlier, but the present would be as broad as eternity is. I mean, do you follow that? So whether you're talking about past, present, or future, you're talking about the other. So whether you're talking about the present, you can't talk about it without future and past, and it be meaningful as a concept or as a reality. Now, the only control we seem to have in respect to time is that of noting it with watches. We have no control over time whatsoever. I've got a watch on my wrist. It doesn't control anything. All it does is note time. It's a sort of an indicator about the successive progression of moments of existence. The flow of time. Now, the clock on the wall back there, ticking away. And you can't stop it. It continues. It's almost like it's living. It's moving. It's always moving, eternally moving, and always will. We're profoundly ignorant concerning time, and especially of the future. And when you think about the nature of time, and that it involves space and matter, we're very much a part of time. And we're profoundly ignorant of the future, and we're profoundly ignorant of ourselves in it. We're profoundly ignorant of the universe, and profoundly ignorant of ourselves in it. So what do we know? There's a lot we do not know. But what do we know? Well, this is what we do know. We know, according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, that it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. We know that. Now, you may not think that the things that I've said so far have anything to do with Bible prophecy. It has everything to do with Bible prophecy. I told you I was going to talk about prophecy tonight in a way that maybe we haven't thought about it before. But this is a part of Bible prophecy. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Paul was talking about time. Prophecy is about time. And it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. You cannot understand time. You cannot understand yourself apart from Him. You can't understand it independent of Him. You cannot understand the universe that you live in, and you cannot understand your place in the universe without Him. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34 says this about time. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So, now, I want you to just think about this statement for a moment. The Lord is saying, take therefore no thought for tomorrow. Now, why would He say that? Well, because we don't know anything about the future. We're profoundly ignorant about the future. We do not know what 5 minutes from now is going to bring into our lives. We do not know whether we're going to be alive or not. 5 minutes from now. We don't know. We have no idea what a second may bring into the present. A moment in your life can change your life so that your life is never the same again. And it can happen any moment. We have no control over the future whatsoever. We have no idea what the next second is going to bring. But then he says, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Now, tomorrow in this statement is just another name for God. How can it not be God when it says tomorrow shall take thought? How can tomorrow take thought? You see, this is God's way of inspiring a man. Well, this is God Himself speaking here. Speaking of Himself. Because He is time. He's the very author of time. Time is a person. And His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow, that is God, shall take thought for the things of Himself, for it says in the verse itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This is just the Lord's way of saying, look, there isn't but one that knows about the future, and it's me. I can handle it. You can't handle it. So don't take thought for it because you can't handle it. You don't know anything about the future. But I know everything about the future. And that's what that verse is saying. Again, take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. About the best we can do is live in the precious moments that we have according to the wisdom of God as He reveals it. Listen to what James had to say about time. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now that sounds very human-like. I mean, we do this all the time. I mean, you got your plans, you probably today thought about some things that you're planning to do, maybe next week or before the year is out or next year. And so James is addressing those who are thinking about tomorrow. And he says, go to now ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so the Lord is here telling us again, we know nothing about the future. Nothing about the future, for certain. And only God does. And in view of that, we better think very carefully about our relationship to Him because He is the only one that knows what's going on. And if we're not living our lives in close proximity to the Lord who knows the future, we might be wasting our time, in our efforts, in our energies. I don't know what you're doing with your life. I don't know what your plans are. But I can tell you one thing. If your plans are not in sync with the Creator God and His reason for creating you and His purpose in your life, you're wasting your existence. And that's a fact. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and you can turn to that if you like. It's a passage that is amazing to me. And the Lord used this passage to get hold of me a few weeks ago and caused me to think about prophecy and time in a way I've never thought about it before, at least that I can remember. But in it, the Apostle Peter is talking about the senses. He's talking about the predicament of the natural man and how we go about knowing. How do we get confidence? How do we get confidence in this world? Well, by feeding our minds with information. Information provides confidence. There's confidence associated with knowing. If you do not know, you're very uncomfortable. Confidence and knowing go hand in hand. They're inseparably related. And so, how does the natural man know anything? Well, he's limited to five means of knowing. It has to do with the senses. Seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, and touching. And it's by these venues that we feed the mind with information. And then our minds translate that information. It interprets that information as best we can to make judgments. And that's how we make judgments. We make judgments based on what we see and what we hear and the other senses: smell, taste, touch. Now, the apostles had journeyed with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years, seeing with their eyes, hearing. Their hands had handled the word of life, touching. And, of course, smelling and tasting were all a part of their learning experience. And they were taking in all this information that they had seen with their eyes. Amazing things, marvelous things that could not be explained by human sense alone, apart from God and the acknowledgement that they were in the presence of God. Now, when it comes to the senses, seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, or touching, you are ill-equipped to deal with the future because you can't see the future. It's not here yet. And if there's no way, independent from God, with everything that is available to a human being, for knowing the future, if it totally falls short, then we draw a complete blank concerning the future and what the future may bring. A human being knows nothing, nothing about the future, nothing, absolutely nothing. Now, that's critically important in understanding Bible prophecy and the power of it. And the reason is because everything that is in me as a human being, in my nature, cries out for confidence based on seeing. If I can see it, then I'll believe. And my nature, to the very core of my being, I'm that way. And I want to enter into assurance on that, based on that method of the senses. In other words, for myself, I want to know for myself. I want to know for reasons related to me, reasons related to my seeing and my hearing, my experience. Folks, I'm here to tell you that that method falls way short of a much better means of knowing. Way short of a much better way of knowing. And Peter tells us here about this better way of knowing. He begins by saying in verse 16, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses. How much credibility is there in being an eyewitness? Well, there's a lot. And the Bible is pretty clear about this. I mean, when a whole lot of people have seen the same thing, it's pretty good indication that what they saw is true. It's a true report. And so the Lord and the Apostle Peter here is not undermining totally the ability of a human being by way of the senses to have a certain level of knowledge. But what I would like to do tonight, and I think this would be the goal, if it's accomplished, then it would be a successful message. I want to convince you through the Scriptures, because it's the only way it can happen, and by the Lord opening your eyes to see it, that the senses and our natural way of entering into confidence about things, whether it's in this present life or the future or the world come, this method is vastly inferior to another method introduced here in this chapter. He goes on to talk about having seen the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus upon the Mount, the Holy Mount, in verse 18. But then he says in verse 19 something that makes God absolutely no respecter of persons when it comes to means of knowing and entering into absolute assurance. God created all men equal, so that those who lived in the first century, some 2,000 years ago, do not have an advantage over us 2,000 years removed from the events that actually occurred that the apostles saw. And I'll have to admit this, that there have been times that I thought to myself that how can God not be a respecter of persons when these people were there to see the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of all the sick and diseased in all the cities and villages? I mean, why isn't that an incredible advantage compared to me 2,000 years away from that? They were there to see the crucifixion. They were there to witness the things surrounding his burial and his resurrection from the dead, his ascension at the Mount of Olives. They experienced all these things. They were there at Pentecost when those miraculous things happened to them, and all of a sudden they were able to speak other languages without going to school. Ignorant and unlearned men. And they do not have an advantage over me. I'm here to tell you tonight, they did not have an advantage over me or over you. We've got something that lifts us far above all of that. Far above it. And here's what it is. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, I've read that hundreds of times over the years since I've been saved. And I've never really thought that statement through to really understand what it was saying. But I thought it through a little bit more than I have before, to the point that I'm so excited about this subject, I can't stop talking about it. I can't stop thinking about it. Because it's amazing. And it's powerful. And it's life transforming. It changes you so that you don't think the same way anymore, ever again. And I don't think I ever will think the same about Bible prophecy and about this book as I do now. So, what is it about it? We have also a more sure word of prophecy. What is it about prophecy that is more sure than eyesight? Hearing and handling. Do you know what it is? Well, I'm going to tell you what it is. I've really already told you. But I'm going to try to put emphasis upon it. I'm going to try to inflate it so you can see it without any doubt or question. So that the rest of your life, you'll have no problem whatsoever understanding the powerful significance of verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Prophecy has to do with time. It has to do with telling with rigid accuracy what is going to happen in the future. That's what prophecy is. Now, what are the qualifications required in order to reveal the future with rigid accuracy? What kind of qualifications would you have to have? I mean, try it. Try predicting what's going to happen an hour from now with such accuracy that you would be willing to be taken outside and shot dead if you were wrong. Can you be that certain concerning the future? Or is there anybody that you know that would take on a test like that to tell what is going to take place in the future, whether it be an hour from now or a week from now or 2 weeks or a month from now, so that you would exchange your life for failure? Well, I can tell you now, the thing that sets the Lord apart so that there is no one in the entire universe that can compare to Him is this right here. He can tell you with rigid accuracy what is going to happen 5 minutes from now, an hour from now, a month from now, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, eternity future, and never miss. Never miss. Now that I've said that, what practical value does that have that reaches out to where you are right now so that you can appreciate what you've just heard? Well, I'm telling you that when it comes to the future, we don't have a clue as to what the future is going to bring. But this book has been in the making for literally thousands of years. I mean, you've got Moses putting together the 5 books of Moses, beginning with Genesis. That no doubt included the writings of Adam and who knows who else that were available to Moses who assembled these things. And the canon of Scripture closed with the Apostle John about the year 90 A.D., and so in all of that period of time, from day one, the Scripture has been about prophecy. The whole Bible is about prophecy. All of it is prophecy. It's prophecy in verses that you've never even thought about as being prophecy before. I mean, any time that you read any of the books back there, you're reading about prophecy. That's what the prophets were. They were prophets who told the future. Now, how could they do that? Well, there's only one way they could do that. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He's the only one that knows the future. And since the Garden of Eden, which is the time that we begin to see prophecy unfold, especially, you know, in the second chapter where the Lord said to Adam, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." This was a message to both of them, Adam and Eve. That was prophecy. And they did. And then the third chapter is prophecy. And the whole Bible is about prophecy. It's telling about future events before they occur. And who can do that but God? What are the qualifications for talking about the future with rigid accuracy? I'll tell you the qualifications. You have to be all-knowing. You have to be all-knowing. As a matter of fact, the expanse of your knowledge has to be the universe itself without end. Infinite. Has to be infinite understanding. Infinite knowledge. You have to be omnipotent to predict the future, because you have to control. You have to be able to control everything that affects circumstances or events that occur in the world. For all time. I mean, how can you predict what is going to happen absolutely a week from now without controlling every variable on this planet and the cosmos? Because you got meteors flying around out there. And if one of them hit the earth, that could interrupt some prediction if you didn't have control over them. So what do you have to control to tell the future with rigid accuracy? You have to control the entire universe. As a matter of fact, when you think it through, you have to be able to control every atom and every molecule, every electron, every neutron in the entire universe, so that there's no possibility of error in your prediction. Another qualification is that you have to be omnipresent. You can't control it if you're not there to control it. And the universe as we know it is infinite. And you have to be everywhere to totally control the universe. And you have to totally control the universe to be able to prophesy, period. Now, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I'd like for you to look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Now look at verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. He's in total control of the entire universe. That's what he's telling us here. And over in these passages, we learn that there is no God beside him. In that there is no God beside him, there is no one else in the universe that can tell with rigid accuracy the future. Now look at chapter 41 and verse 22. He's now challenging anybody in the universe to be like him, to be equal to him. In what respect? Look at verse 22. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. That's future. That's prophecy. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things for to come. That's prophecy. Talking about the future before it takes place. And he's challenging everybody that's on this planet. He's saying, if you're like me, then I want you to tell the future before it takes place. And remember, if you miss, you're dead. In other words, let's not play games on this. This is too serious. And that's exactly the way the Lord was when it came to prophecy. He would kill a prophet. He was to be stoned to death if he prophesied and it didn't come true. That was the penalty. Verse 26 of chapter 41. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. In other words, I'm the only one that can do it. That's why I titled this message, The Exclusive Nature of Bible Prophecy. The exclusive nature of Bible prophecy. Why is it exclusive? Because there's no one else that can do it but God. No one. And so here we are, hundreds, and in our case, thousands of years away from many of the things that are written here in this book. But what we have is a book that was written by all these authors that didn't know one another, many times separated in their life by hundreds of years. And they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost to write about events, some of which would occur in minutes, some of which would occur, as in the case with Noah, 120 years later. God said that there would be a global flood. Noah moved with fear and built an ark because he believed God. He was convinced by those who gave testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with Adam. And he knew that when the Lord spoke, you could count on it because he could tell the future. And you better adjust your life in view of the fact that he can. There's no one to compare to the Lord when it comes to this kind of thing. Look at chapter 42 and verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now look at chapter 45, and we'll be finished with Isaiah. Isaiah 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know, now notice this, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. Now, what is that passage all about? Well, it's about naming the Persian king, Cyrus, 150 years before he was born. 150 years before. Are you impressed? Let yourself be impressed. There's no one that but God that can tell the future with rigid accuracy. And why does he do that? So that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me that can tell the future. Is the Bible better than eyesight? Is it better than seeing for yourself? Is Bible prophecy a superior method for having confidence? By leagues. There are literally thousands of prophecies in this book. Thousands. What is the probability that this is not God's book? There's no possibility that this is not God's book. It is impossible that this is not God's book. I was telling the kids in chapel just today, I was born in 1945 and just happened to be living in the generation that would experience the fulfillment of a prophecy. That is absolutely incredible. It's Israel being called from the four winds of the earth, from all the nations that they had been scattered into, which is recorded in Deuteronomy. The first chapter is there in Deuteronomy, where the Lord said that was going to happen to them. They'd be scattered. But that in the last days, he would bring them back. Now, there are a lot of people that have come and gone. Civilizations, peoples. You know, you got the Philistines, you got the Phoenicians, you got the Chaldeans. There were the Persians and the Greeks and all these different peoples and nations that have come and gone. But the Bible, prophetically, has focused upon a little people called the Jews and a little nation called Israel. And it has said many, many things about them. And how that they would be scattered throughout the whole world and wouldn't even have a nation. And after 2,500 years, I just happened to be living at the time that God would bring to pass what he said would happen. In 1948 it happened. I just happened to be alive. Now let this impress you folks, because it does me. I just happened to be in the generation that could see Revelation chapter 11 fulfilled. There's no way under heaven that a human being, by any means other than believing God's word, would have a clue as to what Revelation chapter 11 meant when it talked about every kindred and nation and tongue being able to see in real time two men get killed on the streets of Jerusalem and watch them in real time so that after 3.5 days they would actually witness their bodies being resurrected as they were taken up into heaven. Folks, that's not inconceivable to any of us. I bought a Dell computer several years ago in Raleigh, and a boy took me over there and showed me a program that you could put on the computer so that, because of satellite that goes around the earth, you can push a button and bring up a visual of any spot on earth and magnify it so close that you can see people from those satellites coming out of buildings and identify them. I didn't believe it. And he showed me. And I stood there just overwhelmed. I didn't know quite how to take it in. Now, somebody in the 1800s wouldn't have a clue how Revelation chapter 11 could take place. But to us now, I mean, we've been living with these cell phones until we think Adam had one. And that's how he stayed in contact with Eve, with a cell phone. And that every evening they came and watched TV. No, they didn't. Folks, it's in my lifetime that television has come into existence. It's in my lifetime that these satellites have been put up there in space so that we can see all the things that are taking place in the entire world. It's been in my lifetime that all the treasures of silver and gold have been controlled by an international banking system. Never before in human history has it been like that. Never before in human history has the travel and the technology been available even to our remotest imagination as it is us here tonight. Revelation 16 is just as, I mean, that's old school thought. It's no marvel to us whatsoever that a man would not be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. We see the testimony, the evidence of that everywhere we go. And how could we sit here tonight and not be impressed with the power and advantage that we have because we've got this book that tells the future? We know the future. And I'll tell you something else I know. I know because the Lord said it, that if I would put my faith and trust in Him, He would give me eternal life. And I trust Him for it, and I have eternal life. I have it. I won't fooling around with Him when I entered into that understanding with Him, that I would look to Him and Him alone as my hope for eternity. Is He good for it? Does He tell the truth? Does He secure us in His hand so that no one can pluck us out of His hand? Does He control the universe, all the variables of the universe, with rigid accuracy? Oh, yes, He does. Absolutely. And we see just thousands upon thousands of evidences of that in this book. Now, I hope from now on, as long as you live, when you read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 down through 21, that you will never read it the same again. And when you come down there to that 19th verse and you read, we have a more sure word of prophecy, you let that thing grab hold of you. And you grab hold of it for the handles that it has. Because I'm telling you, if you want assurance about tomorrow, that's where you get it. It's in this book. That's where you get it. You can rest your soul in it forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your precious word. Bless the teaching of it. And I pray that in ever so many ways, it will bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to tell the future. You're a glorious God. There is none to compare to You. And we just thank You for it and for all that You are. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.